She had raised this issue repeatedly. It was quite clear to me as Katie's husband that she preferred to not be the last person to leave the small group meeting. I think in her mind it might have been nice to be one of the earlier people to leave, but as a way of compromise, I had promised, I just promised we won't be the very last, okay? That was like my attempt at a compromise there in that situation, and I'd committed to not be the very last, but here we were once again. And what was so strange to me in that moment as we're driving home in kind of icy silence was the stark contrast that I felt. There was this stark contrast because like just 15 minutes earlier, we had been singing praises to Jesus along with our friends, right? 15 minutes earlier, our hearts are full of joy. We're singing passionately. We're singing with gratefulness in our hearts to God for what he's done in our lives through Jesus Christ. Just a few minutes earlier, we had been gathered around to do with our hands on his shoulder, praying for him, sharing words of encouragement with him, building him up in the Lord. Just a few minutes earlier, we were laughing with our friends and enjoying fellowship. And now, here we are going from laughter and rejoicing and joy and praising Jesus to icy silence. The contrast was so stark, I couldn't help but notice it. What's wrong with this situation? How can we go from such a mountaintop experience of being near to the Lord and experiencing his joy in our lives straight into the icy valley, of marital discord and conflict? I'm sure the details in your life are very different, but I wonder if that sounds at all familiar to you, whether you're single or married. Whether you're a teenager or a grandparent, I wonder if those details sound at all familiar. How many of us have found our hearts touched by the love of God himself, only to struggle 15 minutes later in showing his love to others around us? How many of us have experienced that disconnect in our own lives before? We said a few weeks ago that this year here at Redeemer, we want to see a growing gospel passion in our own hearts, but not only in our own hearts. We want to see a growing gospel passion. We want to see spiritual renewal happening right here in our hearts at the core of our beings, but we want that to spread outward. We want to see a growing gospel passion in our own hearts and also in our homes. And not only in our homes, but beyond into our community and into the world around us. We want not just the kind of renewal that leads us to feel a kind of spiritual buzz when we're together at church functions, but the kind of spiritual renewal that will change the way we live everyday life, right? We want to see that coming about. And toward that end, this September, we're spending some time in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Last week, we talked about spiritual renewal according to the Bible. We saw how God wants us to be filled with the Spirit, with effects like renewal in our fellowship and our fellowship with one another, renewal in our singing psalms, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our heart, heartfelt worship. Not just outward worship. We talked about how spiritual renewal, we want to see the fruit that Ephesians 5 talks about gratefulness in everyday life. We talked about how as we are filled with the Spirit, we would also like to see the fruit of renewal in real world relationships. And that's exactly where Paul goes in the next paragraph of Ephesians chapter 5. He moves from talking about being filled with the Spirit, with the fruit of renewed fellowship, renewed gratefulness, renewed praise, to talking about being filled with the Spirit with the effect of renewal in our real world, everyday relationships with people who live very close to us. Today we're going to continue reading what Paul says about this kind of deep renewal that impacts not only our hearts, but the details of everyday life, even at home. Today we'll focus on the paragraph that is addressed to the beloved wives in the church. But first I want to begin where we began last week, back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Would you give your attention along with me to the reading of God's word? Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Addressing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. ... And we'll continue reading next week. God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Would you use this portrait of Christ and the church to shine the light of your love into our hearts? May we walk away warmed by the sunshine of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us as our Savior. And God, I pray that we would walk away better prepared to walk out discipleship and renewal in the details of everyday life to the praise of your name and to the joy and delight of our souls. We pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here's a part of what Christian renewal looks like. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What could possibly be difficult about a dude standing on stage talking to a group of men and women preaching on this passage? What could possibly be difficult about that? A little sympathy, please? Before we go any further, at least a little sympathy. You know, before we go any further, I want to admit that actually I used to hate the S word. There was a time in my life when I was a single dude in college, and I used to hate the word submit. I realized that this word was used in all kinds of different relationships. I realized that all Christians are called to submit to God, James 4. I realized that all Christians are called to submit to the rulers and to those in authority, just as Jesus Christ submitted himself to the rulers and those in authority, even though he called them hypocrites, even though they were not out for his best interests. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the rulers and authorities just as all Christians are called to do in a sense. I realize that Christians in the workplace are called to have a submissive heart toward leaders and toward those in positions of authority in the workplace. I realize that church members were called to submit to the church's leaders. I realize there were all kinds of relationships and all kinds of ways that the New Testament uses this word submit, and yet I hated it, and I especially hated it when it was used in this context. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It seemed to me so old-fashioned, so uncool, so out of sync with the culture that I had grown up in, that I used to hate this idea of submission that I found in the Bible. I hated reading it. I got very uncomfortable when a pastor would get up and start talking about it. Some of you can identify right now. I used to hate this word. But over time, I came to see that if this word was a word that God himself had indeed chosen and put here in his word for our good and for the health of our relationships and for our joy in him and for the glory of his name, then perhaps instead of resenting this word that is there in my Bible, perhaps I ought to dig into it and study it and seek to understand exactly what God is saying to me with it. this morning as we look at this idea and this call from Paul. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's part of Christian renewal. As we look at this call from Paul, I want to ask three big questions as kind of the outline for what we're going to talk about. First of all, the question, why is Paul talking about submission? Secondly, what does submission mean? And third, what is a Christian marriage supposed to look like then? First of all, why is Paul talking about submission? Many people read Ephesians 5:22 and the other passages like it in the New Testament, and they think, is Paul just saying that because that's what his culture taught? Is Paul just saying this stuff because that's what he grew up seeing in his culture around him? And the answer is no, that's not why Paul was saying this. In fact, in this very passage, Paul is going to say a number of things that are countercultural. Things that go against the grain of the Greco-Roman world that he lives in. Things that would go against the grain even of the Jewish culture that he had been raised in. Paul is going to say a number of things that are culturally against the grain. He's not afraid to say what he believes the truth is. He's not just seeking to mirror the image around him. He's seeking to speak God's truth about what happens when the Spirit gets inside believers' lives and begins bringing about a whole new kind of living. So no, it's not just because that's what his culture says. In order to understand why Paul is talking about submission, we need to realize this idea of submission, the root of it is not found in his culture. The root of this idea of submission is found deep in the storyline of the Bible, deep in the history of humanity. And so before we dig into the details of this text, I want to talk about this passage in light of its broader context as part of the Bible. Why is Paul talking about submission? To see that, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. On page 1 of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we learn that men and women are made absolutely equal in value and dignity, being made in the very image of God Himself. So from page 1 of the Bible, we should be clear that men and women are absolutely equal in value and dignity. And we should be absolutely clear from page 1 of the Bible that where men want to view themselves as better than women, that's an attitude that the Bible demands repentance of. And then we get to Genesis chapter 2. And we learn more about the marriage of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. We learn that the first man, Adam, was created with a great mission to care for God's world. And then came the first woman, Eve. She was created totally like Adam in the image of God, totally like Adam in value and dignity, and yet not exactly like Adam in every way, and with a mission that was not quite exactly identical with his, with a mission that corresponded to his mission and complemented his mission. This first wife in this first marriage was given a task to support her husband's leadership. She was made, as Genesis 2 says, as a helper perfectly fit for him. As a helper, just as God is a helper for his people. So let's not have any business of helper being like nice little helper there. It's not a demeaning term. It's a term that's used of God himself. He's a helper for his people. He's a support, a strengthener for his people. And the same word is used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe Eve's role in the first marriage. She's given a task of supporting her husband, of strengthening him, of helping him, as it were, complementing him, corresponding to him. And so here in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall of humanity into sin, God established what we might call a kind of a dance between a husband and a wife. It's what Kathy Keller calls the great dance of the universe that husbands and wives are invited to join into. It's what Art Azurdia has called a choreographed dance between submission and love. Now, I don't know that much about dancing. I've taken a few dancing classes with Katie earlier in our marriage, and my grandmother is a huge fan of Dancing with the Stars. So I think I know a little bit about dancing, even if I only know a little bit. I've watched a few episodes of Dancing with the Stars just for the sake of relating with my grandmother. And one thing I learned while watching Dancing with the Stars is that good dancing as a couple is not two people doing their best impression of Napoleon Dynamite and colliding with each other in the middle of the stage, right? It's not just two people doing their own thing, riffing back and forth across the stage with no connection to each other, no attention to each other, no communication to each other. No, good dancing between two people involves a lot of communication. It involves two people who are moving in harmony, but not in exact mirrored symmetry always. And it requires someone leading. And here in the Garden of Eden, God establishes a kind of dance that marriage is supposed to be, which involves two people who are working together, not just doing their own thing, not just minding their own business and trying not to collide with each other while they each try to make themselves look great. No, two people who are paying a great deal of attention to each other, with a great deal of communication, even though sometimes that communication is very subtle, just the turn of a hand or just the tip of a shoulder. A great deal of attention to each other, a great deal of communication between each other, and not exactly mirrored, synchronized actions, but actions that coordinate with each other, that correspond with each other, that work together so that the two work together as one, moving like poetry in motion, with a beautiful symmetry, a beautiful artistry of oneness in difference. Oneness in distinction, unity in diversity. This is the dance that God created marriage to be, a choreographed dance between her submission and his love. That's the beautiful thing that God created our marriages to be. But then comes Genesis chapter 3, right? And if you know much at all about the storyline of the Bible, you know that Genesis chapter 3 is where everything bad entered into human history. The serpent deceived. The serpent deceived. Eve believed the deceptions of the serpent and so sinned. Adam followed his wife into sin. And marriages would not look the same for thousands of years to come. In fact, as God comes and addresses the husband and the wife there in the garden, he addresses first the husband. Why? Not because he sinned first, but because he has a responsibility for his marriage, a unique kind of responsibility before God. And so God comes and addresses Adam. And God comes and he addresses Eve, and he addresses the serpent, and then he explains what will come for each of the parties involved there on that tragic day in the garden. And as God is speaking to Eve, he forecasts in Genesis 3:16 what will be an ongoing problem in marriage relationships in every culture, in every century down the years until we stand here in America in 2015. He forecasts some things that will continue to be problems in every culture across the ages. He warns the wife, Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband. Well, that sounds like a good thing until we realize that it would be better translated, your desire will be against your husband. Your desire will be to contest with his leadership and even to overtake his leadership. Your desire will be against him, seeking to overtake him, wife. And then God warns that the husband will rule over his wife. Did he have a responsibility prior to the fall? Yes. There was a certain kind of headship that was established for him to walk out in love with regard to his wife, even before the fall. But now God says, here's the problem. Instead of leading with love, instead of walking out your headship with humility and love for your wife, you're going to be tempted to dominate your wife the way a cruel army general dominates his soldiers. The way a cruel tyrant king dominates his oppressed people. And God forecasts in Genesis 3:16, these are the problems that will haunt marriage for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to come. You see, wherever there's a husband who is seeking to dominate his wife and rule over her with an iron fist, that is not the way God made it to be. Wherever there's a wife who is being treated like a doormat, that is not the way that God made it to be. Wherever there is a man who just throws up his hands in disgust and bitterness and says, whatever, you want to lead this thing, you lead it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Wherever there is a wife who runs over her husband, perhaps because she's smarter than him, or more gifted than him, or just more ambitious than him, wherever there is a wife who is constantly running over her husband, that is not the way it was supposed to be. I remember when I saw this chart from Wayne Grudem that I think we can put up here on the screen for the first time. It was so clarifying for me. This chart that shows doesn't show much right now. That's okay. This chart that shows that God's ideal is for a husband to exercise a loving, humble headship. And yet he can make errors of passivity, acting something like a wimp, even if he's a buff dude. Or he can fall into errors of aggressiveness, acting like a tyrant. And wives are called and designed to walk out a certain kind of loving, yielding to her husband that corresponds to his leadership, that supports him, that helps him, that furthers his work in life. And yet there are errors of passivity where she allows herself to be treated like a doormat, or where she seeks to usurp from him roles of leadership that God has established for the husband to carry. There are errors on all sides, and none of those errors should be understood as the biblical ideal. And the problem is that in so many cultures, even our own, people sometimes confuse biblical distortions for biblical norms. They say wives are called to submit, and therefore that justifies me as a husband in ruling with an iron fist over my wife. No, it does not. Every culture wrestles through these things. And as people who have been raised in American culture, sometimes we need to step back and say, what has my culture taught me a marriage is supposed to look like? How does that square with what the Bible says about these things? And what will it look like then for me to be a person who is submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ under his word? Well, fast forward a little bit in the Bible storyline. We're not going to cover every chapter of the Bible. After Genesis 1, 2, and 3, a lot of history unfolds, and Jesus Christ comes and dies on behalf of the sins of his people to redeem us and to bring us into new life. And then Ephesians 5 tells us that he has given us his spirit, and he expects us to be filled increasingly with his spirit, with renewal being brought about in our lives, and with one of the effects of that renewal being a new kind of relationship between husbands and wives. No longer Genesis 3, the wife being against the husband and the husband seeking to dominate the wife. But now, Ephesians chapter 5 announces this is what renewal will look like by the power of the Spirit. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. And husbands, do not seek to dominate your wife with an iron fist. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, as we dig into this passage in the context of the whole Bible, we realize these commands for submission and love, this command, it doesn't have the fragrance of first century Judaism. It doesn't have the fragrance of first century Greco-Roman relationships. It doesn't have the stench of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. This passage puts before us the fragrance of spiritual renewal. It puts before us a picture of the Holy Spirit making all things new again. It puts before us a picture of the Holy Spirit leading His people back to the way things were supposed to be. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming to us and reestablishing the rhythm of God's love into relationships that had been wrecked by human sin. That's why Paul is talking about submission. Not because it was something he learned in his culture, but because it's a part of deep, true renewal. It's a part of God making all things new again, even in our marriages. What does submission mean, though? That's the second question we want to talk about, zooming in a little bit more on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What does submission mean? It's a topic that's given to many misunderstandings. And I want to say right now in the middle of this message, I don't have time to say everything that could possibly be said about this. And so if there are questions that ring in your brain or are stuck in your heart or things that you just think, I need to talk about this more, I'd just like to invite you to come. I'd love to talk with you. Josh would love to talk with you. Other leaders in this church would love to sit down and talk with you about what God's Word says and how it gets worked out, because there are dozens of situations, dozens of specific kinds of situations that we can't address here. But before we move further into what submission means, I want to share with you from author Elise Fitzpatrick five clarifying points about what submission is not, what it does not mean. Elise Fitzpatrick reminds us submission is not only for wives. I mentioned this earlier. All Christians are called to submit. Submission is not only for wives. Secondly, submission does not mean you're inferior to your husband. In fact, I've known many wives who are quite a bit smarter than their husbands. Known quite a few wives who are more gifted than their husbands. Submitting to your husband does not mean you're inferior to him in gifting or wiring. Neither does it mean that you're inferior to him in status or dignity or value. That much was clear from page one of the Bible, right? Submission does not mean being inferior. Submission does not mean that you give in to the sinful demands of your husband. Why? Because Ephesians 5:22 makes it clear this is part of your submission, your ultimate submission to the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, who is your ultimate Lord and King. Whether it's submitting to civil authorities here in our country, or wives submitting to husbands, or employees submitting to their bosses in the workplace, a heart of submissiveness is called for and brought about in the Christian heart, but that doesn't mean that we ever obey any authority under Christ more than we obey Him. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband does, Elise Fitzpatrick goes on. That's a wise word spoken from a woman probably who has some experience there, right? It does not mean that you will always agree. Sometimes in a marriage relationship, there's a great deal of communication, and a wife ends up saying, I don't fully agree with you, but I'm willing to follow your direction on this one, and we'll see how it goes. Now, that's very different than, I don't agree, I'm going to follow your direction, we're going to see how it goes, right? That's a very different thing. There are two totally different attitudes in that, right? It's a heart issue, right? It's a heart issue. But submission does not always mean agreeing with everything your husband does. Number five, Elise Fitzpatrick says not only submission, not only for wives. Submission does not mean you're inferior. Submission does not mean giving in to sinful demands. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband does. Furthermore, submission doesn't mean that you put your husband in the place of Christ. And what she's getting at there is your husband is not your ultimate joy or your ultimate hope. And that's a needed word, right? Often in our culture, we think of submission as kind of something that shows up every few years when you get to some kind of deep impasse in a marriage and you just can't come to a decision, right? I think this is when we talk about submission, I think what most people are thinking about is what do you do when you've come to a difficult decision and you don't see eye to eye on that decision and someone has to have the tie-breaking vote in a relationship of two people. One vote to one vote, and it's not changing. Someone needs a tie-breaking vote. And many people view submission as just the trump card that the husband gets to throw into the mix at that point to break the stalemate. Katie and I were talking about this earlier this week, and we realized there have been a couple times in our relationship through the years, a couple, when we've come to such a stalemate that we said we just aren't getting on the same page about this, and we've talked for months, we've communicated, we've listened to each other, we understand each other's thoughts, we can communicate to each other what the other person cares about in this situation, and yet we can't fully agree. And a few times in our relationship, we've had to kind of get to that place and decide who's gonna say, I'm gonna trust your judgment on this one. A few times. But if that's all that submission means, this is a verse that you only pull out of your Bible every couple of years, I think. If you're pulling this verse out of your Bible for that purpose every week, there are probably deeper problems in your marriage. But what I want to tell you is that submission is not just a matter of giving a husband a trump card with which to break logjam disagreements. I looked up this week in my Greek English lexicon what the word submission means in this context. It had a really good gloss, a really good way of describing what this idea of submission means. The idea of submission can mean different things in different situations. And it can mean different things in different voices. Now, follow me on the grammar here for one second, but the grammar does matter. In the first person active voice, this verb would mean something like, I make someone submit. I subjugate someone. That's the active voice. And so a military commander might say of the people he's conquering, I am making them submit. I am subjugating these people that my army is conquering right now, right? In the passive voice, first person, this verb would mean something like, I am forced to submit, or I am forced into subjugation. That mean commander just conquered my nation, and now I'm forced to submit to his authority. That's passive voice. In the Greek language, track with me for one second here, there's another voice that we don't have an exact parallel for in English. It's called the middle voice, and it refers to a voluntary kind of action carried out with respect to oneself. And that's exactly how it's being used here in Ephesians 5, 21 and 22. In that case, it's not, I make someone submit to me, or I am forced into submission by someone else. It is a voluntary submission in which, say, I willingly submit myself. I'm not forced into this, and I'm not forcing anyone into it. I willingly, voluntarily submit myself in this situation. And in light of this use, in light of that middle voice use here, and in light of the context, my Greek English lexicon gave me this way of explaining what Paul is saying here. It describes or translates the word submit like this: a voluntary yielding in love. A voluntary yielding in love. Isn't that a helpful definition to plug into this idea of submission? We're not talking about being dominated into doing things that you don't want to do. We're not talking about being subjected. We're talking about a voluntary yielding in love. It's not a coerced subjugation. It's not a mindless obedience. Neither is it a heartless obligation. It's a matter of the heart choosing, out of reverence for Christ, to say, I choose voluntarily to submit myself to your leadership. One of the implications of that, let me just point this out really quickly, is that as soon as a husband goes to Ephesians 5:22 and says, wife, this means I get what I want, he's violated exactly what this verse is saying. This verse is, as someone else has put it, not a club with which husbands can beat their wives into giving them what they want. It's not what this verse is. This verse is calling Christian wives out of submission to Christ with the renewal of the Holy Spirit within them to say, I voluntarily and willingly submit myself in love. In fact, with that definition in mind, we can go back to verse 22 and see if it sheds light on the call of this passage. Verse 22, wives, here's what you're called to do. Voluntarily yield yourself in love to your own husbands. No, not to every man on the planet. Not to every husband in the church. But to your own husband, wives, voluntarily yield yourself to his love. All of a sudden, as we pay careful attention to what this verse is actually saying, we start to realize that this doesn't have the foul odor of the fall, where a husband is trying to dominate his wife and a wife is contending with her husband. This doesn't have the foul odor of the fall. This is not about husbands running over their wives like doormats. This call has the sweet fragrance of redemption all around it, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this part of the sweetest and best and most beautiful marriage relationships? A wife whose heart is given easily to her husband. A wife who says, my heart is for you. A wife who says, it will be my joy to help you succeed. A wife who says, it will be my joy to see you flourish. Isn't this a part of the best and most beautiful relationships? A wife who is neither a doormat being trampled on nor a dictator bossing her husband around, but a wife whose heart melts with love and so voluntarily chooses to yield and give herself to her husband. A wife whose heart is voluntarily given in love to supporting and strengthening her husband. Isn't this a part of the dance as God designed it to work? And so to the beloved wives here at Redeemer Community Church, before we get to the third question of what a Christian marriage should look like, I just want to ask a few questions to the Christian wives here for one moment. A few questions to the beloved wives here at Redeemer. Let me just ask you, is your heart easily given to your husband? Is your heart eager to support him? Is your heart perhaps more consumed with resentments and bitterness about mistakes he's made in the past? Is your heart more inclined to blame him for his lack of leadership than to support him when he does take steps of leadership? Is your heart aware of his strengths and ready to melt before his acts of love? Or is your heart more focused on his constant shortcomings? Which is it? That's what submission means. It's a voluntary yielding in love, a heart posture that says, I'm glad to give you my heart, and I'm all yours. What will a Christian marriage look like then? Here in Ephesians 5:23, we get an answer about what Paul expects and wants a Christian marriage to look like. He tells us in no uncertain terms in verses 23 and 24 that a Christian marriage is meant to look a lot like the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what it's supposed to look like. What does the relationship between Christ and his church look like? It doesn't look like the model of a CEO ruling his company. It doesn't look like the model of a military commander giving orders to his battalion. It doesn't look like two buddies playing golf together. What does it look like? It looks something like this. Our heavenly husband, in love, saw how our sins had separated us from him. And in love, he determined to set his love on us and to pursue us at all cost, saying, no cost is too great. No risk is too deep. No cost will be too high. No sacrifice will be too great. I will give everything. Anything and everything for her good and for her well-being. And he did give everything for her well-being. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death and even death on a cross. And because we, the body of Christ, were so united with him that we are one with our heavenly husband, as he hung there on the cross dying, it was not for his sins that he hung there. It was not for his own freedom and his own liberation that he suffered. It was for our sins that he suffered. It was for our liberation that he hung there and bled and died in our place in love to redeem us and to bring us back to himself. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead in new life, with an everlasting righteousness, we were so united with him that that was not just his righteousness that he rose into, it was our righteousness too. See, this is what the love of Christ and the church looks like. This is what a Christian marriage is meant to be modeled after. Not two individuals each seeking their own joy independent of each other, but it's meant to look something like this. A husband who says, I will do anything for your well-being. I'll die for you if need be. I'll live my life for your benefit, and if need be, I'll die to protect you and save you. It looks like a husband who says, I love you so much that I'll give anything for you. And it looks like a bride who melts before that heavenly love of Jesus Christ and says, in light of your love for me, I am all yours. I gladly and willingly submit and surrender everything to you. That dance of love, yielding voluntarily to sacrificial love. That's what Christian marriage is meant to look like. So if we could go back for 1 second to that moment in the car when I'm talking with Katie. We're disagreeing about things. I'm the last one to leave. She wants to be one of the first people to leave. We got some personality differences here. Some incompatible personality differences at that. What's supposed to happen? Is the point of this sermon she needs to submit? Deal with it? As I reflect on those conflicts that we used to have in our early years, I'm more and more convinced. You know what needed to happen there? I needed to lead with repentance. As the head of our family, I needed to lead with repentance and repent of the fact that I was not taking her well-being seriously enough. I was not taking her concerns deeply and seriously enough to heart. I wasn't paying enough attention to who she is and how she ticks. I wasn't valuing her with her differences and all. The first thing that needed to happen is I needed to repent. And then Katie's in children's ministry right now, so I get to say whatever I feel like about her, right? If she were here, she'd agree and amen. She'd amen about me needing to repent. But she'd also agree to this. In those early days, she also needed to learn not just to sit there with kind of an icy resentment about how I had led our family. She needed to learn to intelligently contribute to these kinds of discussions. How to add her thoughts, how to speak her voice instead of just stewing over what had gone wrong. See, we needed to learn this dance together as a couple. We needed to learn this dance of intelligent submission to sacrificial love. We needed to learn to do this dance together. That required studying God's word. It required prayer, involving some repentance, also involving asking for God's help. Do you remember where this is in the Bible? Ephesians 5 is flowing straight out of be filled with the Spirit, and this is what's going to happen. If this is difficult, you know where you can go for help? Ask for it, and you will receive. We needed help from others as well. But as we sought to learn this dance together, it took us deeper and deeper into our appreciation of our heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, and his eternal love for us. It's brought healing and redemption and restoration and health into our relationship. And I hope in some small measure it's serving to glorify his name above all else. I want to give the last word to someone who's been married a little longer than I have. I want to share a few words from John Piper. John Piper says, the point of all this has been to, is that on our screen here? Yeah. I find in Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, these two things. Wives, seek your joy in the joy of your husband by affirming and honoring his God-ordained role as leader in your relationship. Secondly, husbands, seek your joy in the joy of your wife by accepting the responsibility to lead as Christ led the church and gave himself for her. Not that my personal testimony could add anything to the weight of the word of God, John Piper continues, yet I would like to bear witness to God's goodness in my life. I got married in 1968. Since then, Noelle and I, in obedience to Jesus Christ, have pursued as passionately as we can the deepest, most lasting joys possible, all too imperfectly, all too half-heartedly at times. We've staked our own joy in the joy of each other. And we can testify together. For those who marry, this is the path to the heart's desire. For us, marriage has been a matrix for Christian hedonism. As each pursues joy in the joy of the other and fulfills a God-ordained role, the mystery of marriage as a parable of Christ and the church becomes manifest for his great glory and for our great joy. May that be in increasing measure here in our midst, brothers and sisters.